Well, good morning. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. That will be the text for our study this morning. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, specifically verses 5 through 11, but for greater context, we'll read all of them. As always, it is my privilege and honor to ever bring the Word of God to anyone, let alone you, my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm looking forward to what the Lord has for us today as we consider His love. And what a mighty subject, what a sweet subject. Let us read Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." If the amount of space the Bible gives a subject is any indication of how important it is, then we can surely conclude that there's hardly any truth about our God more important than His love. I tried to have some numbers for you today. Numbers aren't normally my strong suit. Some numbers, though, about how many times the love of God is referenced in the Scriptures. As I began to try to count them up, I was quite simply overwhelmed. Couldn't even begin to bring to you some kind of number. Because as I was studying, I saw that perhaps no other truth about our God is more implicitly and explicitly woven throughout every page of Scripture than this truth that our God is a God of love. Whether you look at the garden and you see the fall of man, Adam and Eve, and immediately you see our God spare humanity at the fall. Or you continue on in the book of Genesis and you see God's love for Abraham. Or you consider the strangeness that the Scripture tells us, not that God hated Esau, but the strangest that it tells us He loved Jacob. We could step out of Genesis and continue to see God's tender and patient hand with the stubborn people of Israel. Or we can continue on and see His commissioned mercy to the people of Nineveh through that obstinate and prideful Jonah. At every time and in every way, I believe we see our sovereign God of love at work in the Scriptures. I challenge you, look for yourselves, find, discover this our God of love. Our culture finds it very easy to trivialize love by either sentimentalizing it, romanticizing it, or minimizing it to just a mere equation with lust. No word is more misused and abused by our culture, and unfortunately by many in the professing Christian church. The only equal that love has to its publicity and widespread use is the misunderstanding of what it actually is. Love, according to the Scriptures, is not a helpless sensation of desire, nor is it an uncontrollable passion. That would probably more rightly define lust. Rather, love is a purposeful act of self-giving. The word love in our text today that we're going to be looking at is, it's not a new word for anyone who sat under the teaching of this pulpit and under Pastor Ed for any length of time. We know this word in the text is agape, agape love in the Greek. It is a type of love that is first and foremost sacrificial in its nature. As such, it is ultimately a love that our God is and that our God demonstrates. It is a love that seeks the highest good of one another, regardless of the cost. It is a love of choice, highly intentional, volitional, and indicates only the highest and most noble kind of devotion and affection. Because of some wayward tendencies of different Christian sects to overemphasize or wrongly define the love of God, we can occasionally respond by cautiously shying away from teaching on it ourselves. We can do that with different things. Maybe the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His working. We see charismatic groups abuse and misdefine who He is, and sometimes thus we don't rightly define or teach on those subjects. We can strangely respond in that way. But in doing so, especially with the love of God, we unknowingly and unfortunately rob ourselves of many deep spiritual blessings that are derived from a frequent and fervent consideration of His love. We must be careful, of course, to never magnify any attribute of our God to the exclusion of others. Thus, we seek to maintain a carefully balanced perspective of our infinitely majestic and mysteriously beautiful God. Thankfully, there is a complexity to who our God is. I'm thankful that our God is deeper, more complex and multifaceted than you and I are, and we cannot come to the end of Him. Our God is great and perfect in His holiness, His wrath, His mercy, His grace, His power, His everything. We could spend every single Sunday morning service over the next year, the next 52 weeks, teaching on the attributes of God. And when we finish that study, we could begin it anew and never exhaust who our God is. And we could keep on doing that. We cannot come to the end of our great God. But for the purpose of our study today, and hopefully for the benefit of our souls, our emphasis is going to be upon the love of God. And those who truly know God will testify that some of the deepest spiritual delights are derived from the knowledge of His great love towards us. My prayer and goal for us this morning is that we would, to a degree, be a portion of the extended answer to Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus when he prayed in Ephesians 3:19 that they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Paul doesn't pray in that instance that we would necessarily love Christ more. He prays that we would understand more deeply Christ's love for us. And as a result, I believe we will love Him more, we will love each other more, and we will more obviously show that love to the world. Who can fully grasp the dimensions of God's great love for us? Yet the Scriptures teach that we are to have a growing awareness of divine love. Our hearts, I believe, are able to experience a depth of love that our minds are unable to grasp. A.W. Pink has rightly said that nothing so warms the heart of the saint as a spiritual contemplation of God's love. As he is occupied with it, he is lifted outside of and above his wretched self. A believing apprehension fills the renewed soul with holy satisfaction and makes him as happy as it is possible for one to be this side of heaven. To know and believe the love which God has towards me is both a pledge and a foretaste of heaven itself. Do you believe that? Do you believe that to know God's love is indeed heaven on earth, heaven in your soul and in your heart? I ask you this morning, are you living in the enjoyment of a strong and abiding sense of God's love for you? I know for myself, now, I guess it's 9 years I've been a Christian. 9 years since God raised me from death to life. It took me some time to warm to the real concept, the real belief that God actually loves me. That takes time. I have a hard heart and a heart that can be so overwhelmed by my own sinfulness that I can eclipse what the Scripture tells me about our love of God. But we have some sweet and precious words for us today. Precious for the believer, and so vital and necessary for the unbeliever, if you are here today. Vital and necessary for all. But these are words of life. These speak to us. We're going to consider our condition apart from Christ. 4 specific things about our sinfulness. Our sinnerhood, as one writer put it. And I think in that we will see the richness and depth of our God's love for us. Does your life communicate that you believe God loves you? I don't intend to try to even begin to cover every facet of that text we read. It contains some treasures of knowledge that would demand far more time from us than it is allowed today. But from it, I wish for us to observe some very important things that it says about us and it says about our God. We're going to break the text down really into one main point, 4 sub-points. And the first main point is the sinner, and we'll be getting to that in just a minute. But before we jump into our first point, allow me to give some context that supports our emphasis of love from this text. The passage we are studying today, Romans 5, 1 through 11, contains quite possibly the most comprehensive statements in the Bible of the pure love and grace of God in giving Christ for us sinners. This is one of the greatest expositions in Scripture on God's love. Not my words, but what Paul, how he explains the love of God to us. The love of God that is so familiarly announced in John 3:16 is here explained in Romans 5. The full context of our passage, if you'll note with me, is Paul, it's regarding the benefits of justification. That's God's legal declaration of our acceptance before Him and the righteousness of Christ. And the first five verses have a very specific focus upon the secured peace and hope that we have as Christians. Secured peace. I love that. It says we have peace with God. It's not something sought after. It's not a wishful thought. It's not something we're seeking to earn. It is something secured. It is something that we can believe we have. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You have peace with God. He loves you. Beginning at the end of verse 5, on through verse 11, Paul begins to elaborate on this hope. This hope, he says, that does not disappoint. This hope that allows us to exult in tribulations, allows us to persevere through all things. Paul explains this hope and why this hope is not misdirected, why this hope does not disappoint. And the emphasis on how he explains that is on the love of God, which is the foretaste or pledge of the ultimate consummation of our salvation. What is it that gives solidity to this hope and guarantees its validity? Verse 5, it is the matchless love of God for sinners, because the love of God has been poured by the Holy Spirit, has been poured out within our hearts. That is what he says. Our hope is firmly anchored in God's redeeming love. Our salvation and our hope rely entirely upon the love of God. Why does our hope not disappoint? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That phrase in our text, poured out, sometimes translated shed abroad, it literally means being poured or tipped out. It's the same word used of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as described in these verses. I'm not going to read through them. You can glance at them as we're continuing on. But the same word used of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is described in Acts 2.17, Acts 2.33, Acts 10.45, and Titus 3.6. It suggests a free flow and a large quantity. In fact, it describes a total inundation. How does Paul tell us that our hope cannot and will not disappoint? How does he confirm and explain to us our surety of salvation and peace before God? The love of God. Because like a gushing fire hydrant, God's love has flooded our inmost heart. It is supplied freely, abundantly, copiously, and lavishly. The cup of our hearts is to be running over with confidence in the love of God for us. And as a result, we can rejoice in tribulation. As a result, our hope does not disappoint. As a result, we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. This indicates nothing of measured drops. It's all about an immeasurable outpouring. Suffice it to say, I believe by the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, he means for us that we know and believe that God truly loves us, and we are to know and be affected by that because of the demonstration of that love, which Paul will elaborate on. As I was preparing for this lesson, I was pierced in my soul with the overwhelming reality that our God never just simply said or verbalized or plainly communicated that He loved us. Words were not sufficient. But praise our almighty, compassionate Father that He demonstrated that love. He proved that love. Our Lord Jesus Christ was and is incarnate love. Love embodied in the soul structure and symmetry of a single person, the God-man, our Savior, who is altogether lovely. Octavius Winslow could rightly say, Jesus is the channel through which the ocean of divine love washed the shores of this earth. Its soul-healing waves spreading like a sea of life over our sin-tainted, curse-blighted, sorrow-stricken humanity. Oh, let every affection of our heart, may this be our prayer today. Oh, let every affection of our heart, every faculty of our soul, every power of our mind, every action of our life embody as its grateful response the words of the adoring apostle, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. This brings us to our first point, the sinner, the main point of today that we are looking at. We're going to look at four observations of our sinfulness from this text. Yippee. But these four things are true of every unbeliever, and were true of each and every one of us who call Christ Lord and Savior before God began His work in our hearts. And if but for a moment, His hand withdrew, I know I would only return to these sad conditions. I would once again be totally helpless and a vicious, hateful enemy of God. You don't necessarily know how sharp a good knife is until you've tried working with one that is very dull. Likewise, to appreciate the good news of God's love, we need first to rightly understand the bad news about ourselves. One has said that the gem of God's love, like a precious diamond, you know how a jeweler shows off the diamonds? He puts it on what? Like a black cloth so that it shows up so much more vibrantly. A man said on the backdrop of our sin, that black backdrop, the jewel of God's love shines all the more marvelously and brilliantly. And that's true. And today that's the avenue we're taking to see and understand the love of God, is looking at the objects of His love, us, because it shows His love. It demonstrates it. If someone performs an act of love for you, there are some ways that you can measure the depth of that love. One way is by evaluating the costliness of that deed. How much inconvenience or sacrifice did it cost the one who loved you? The greater the sacrifice, the deeper the love. If it costs an afternoon of time and sweat, it is a degree of love. But if it costs someone his life, it's another realm of love. For instance, our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:46-47, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only those who love you, what reward do you have? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, the depth of our love is shown not just in the measure of our sacrifice, but in whether we will give it to people who don't return it, or who may not deserve it at all. The love that overwhelms us is the love that comes to us authentically from those we have deeply wronged, does it not? So the road we're taking to see and understand God's love better today is to analyze the objects of His love. And verse 6 tells us that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then let us first look at letter A, helpless. Helpless, Paul tells us. That's how he describes us. The fact of man's total moral inability is stated here in really some gentle terms. Helpless or strengthless or powerless is what the text says. It is a bankruptcy of all moral and spiritual inclination toward God and holiness, as well as the power to be or to do good. This word speaks of a great deficiency of power, of a condition of feebleness. And how is it that we are helpless, powerless, totally devoid of strength? I believe it's manifest in that we are powerless to escape from sin, powerless to escape death, powerless to resist Satan, helpless in our whatever efforts we might have to say no to the allure and temptation of sin, powerless to please Him in any way. Yet into this scene of our helplessness, of our powerlessness, our inability, our radical depravity, God did what? He sent His Son to die for us. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Our text today could not more strongly contradict the force-fed self-esteem doctrine that is contagious and pervasive in our society. Man seems to be inventing new ways all the time to flatter himself and to bolster his pride. The mantra of self-esteem and the industry, the massive industry of self-help books that says you can do anything, you deserve it. Our entire commercialization system. It's all based upon appealing to your flesh and your self-esteem. That you deserve it. You are good enough. Believe in yourself, and that's the answer to all your problems. You just don't have enough confidence in yourself. That doesn't add up with what Paul is saying to us here. And that certainly doesn't add up with what I've experienced in my own heart. I'm a mess. On my own, I am just a total mess. And it is marvel of marvels, wonders of wonders to me that I am completely known by God and yet still loved by Him. Praise God that He did not wait for us to start helping ourselves. But He died for us when we were all together helpless and unable to do anything for ourselves. Praise God that He sent a strong Savior for us who were totally without strength. Our text goes on to tell us that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that moves us into our second observation about our sinfulness, about our sinnerhood. Ungodly. 5, 6b. At the right time, the text tells us, at the fullness of time, as Hebrews 9:26 puts it, at the consummation of the ages, our Lord died for the ungodly. Our Lord Jesus Christ was neither early nor late to that eternally predetermined appointment at Calvary. Things took place as they were supposed to take place. There was no accident. He was no victim. He was a willing, suffering servant. The word "for" in our text, Christ died for the ungodly, expresses the idea of substitution. And that's what this text is about. It is about substitution. Thus, instead, one could rightly render it, Christ died in place of the ungodly, for the benefit of the ungodly, or on behalf of the ungodly. Ungodly is properly defined as destitute of reverential awe towards God, an attitude of condemning God, totally impious. Paul here tells us that Christ died for those who are entirely abrasive and opposed to the very likeness of God. That is amazing and absolute free grace. Oh, that we would more regularly consider who we were before Christ and what we would yet be if but for the grace of God. I would like, that is one of the chief challenges I have for you. Consider who you once were. If you know Christ today, from what pit did He bring you from? Do you consider the darkness your life once possessed? Do you consider where and who you would be if but for the grace of God? Jesus didn't die for those who were in some degree godly. He doesn't say the partially godly or the religious or the moral. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who have altogether cast God off. He died for those that want nothing at all to do with God and who in fact go out of their way to shrug off His commands, who have total disregard for who He is and what He wants for them. I know such is true. It is true of myself as a man who just wanted nothing to do with God. He died. Let us consider what the text tells us. Christ died for the ungodly. Before we rush ahead to consider other things, let us ponder for a moment that He died and how He died. Do any of us know what is contained in that great word, die? Can we measure it? Can we tell its depths of sufferings or its heights of agony? We know by the account of the Gospels that our Savior endured much. I'm not so sure how often we take the time to consider the agony that He went through. He endured physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish, the likes of which the world has never seen and will never see again. He was beaten. He was scourged with a lacerating cat of nine tails that literally tear flesh. He was spat upon. People spit on Him. That's not much more of a higher insult can be had without physically touching someone if you spit on them. The beard on His face was torn. If any of you men, ladies, I'm sorry, hopefully you'd have no experience about beards, but men who've had beards, facially, it hurts. It is painful. It is extremely painful, highly sensitive area. His beard, they tore at His beard. A crown of thorns was smashed, crushed into His skull, and He was forced to carry His cross till He could carry it no longer. And finally, He was executed as a criminal. When we say crucified, and that's a great term. It is. But let us recall, He was executed as a common criminal. He was put to death, in a public, naked, humiliated fashion on a road where people passed by and kept mocking him, mocking him, mocking him. Vicious sneers. The ugly, bloody, naked, humiliated death is the death he died. Might we never forget such? Might we never minimize the vicious brutality he encountered for our sakes? Let us not just, we hastily just, I know I just go over it. I can just read on without connecting my mind to Calvary. And if that weren't enough, the physical suffering, we know our Father crushed him for our iniquities. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Then that the spiritual torment of being forsaken by the Father was the worst suffering imaginable, which brought out the cry of him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spurgeon said that all that death could mean, Christ endured. And he said, I beseech you, regard the royal sufferer. My beloved brethren, whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, go back to Calvary. Consider the man of sorrows. No other person in the history of this universe will bear the title man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's all I can say. Maybe you're sitting here today, you're hearing the beginning, this record of your heart, and you don't know how to respond. You're hearing that you're helpless and ungodly. Maybe for the first time, you're feeling overwhelmed by your condition. Listen to the words of this quote from a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. And this is truly one of my favorite quotes I've ever read of his, and that's saying something. He said, you will say, oh, I am one of the worst in the world. Take comfort, Christ died for the worst in the world. Oh, but I have no power to be better. Christ died for those that are without strength. Oh, but my case condemns itself. Christ died for those that are legally condemned. Aye, but my case is hopeless. Christ died for the hopeless. He is the hope of the hopeless. He is the Savior not only of those partly lost, but of those of the wholly lost. If Christ died for the ungodly, this fact leaves the ungodly no excuse if they do not come to Him and believe in Him and unto salvation. Had it been otherwise, they might have pleaded, we are not fit to come. But you are ungodly, and Christ has said He died for you. Why not for you? Your sense of unworthiness, if it be properly used, should drive you to Christ. You are unworthy, but Jesus died for the unworthy, every single one of us. It is a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance. Paul said, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Never did the human ear listen to a more astounding yet cheering truth. I would not mind if I were condemned to live 50 years more, never allowed to speak but these five words. If I might be allowed to utter them in the ear of every man, woman, and child who lives, Christ died for the ungodly, is the best message that even angels could bring to men. I love to think that the gospel does not address itself to those who might be supposed to have helped themselves a little out of the mire to show to those who show signs of lingering goodness. It comes to men ruined in Adam and doubly lost by their own sin. It comes to them in their abyss where sin has hurled them and lifts them from the very gates of hell. That is the gospel. That is the good news we preach. Do you believe that message? Are you comforted by it? Are you challenged by it? Are you encouraged? Do you want to preach that message? Do you want to spread that to everyone? Is that your desire to proclaim to men that Christ died for them? Verse 7 in our text is, it doesn't get much better in the sense of getting a point across. Paul writes and he says, for while we are still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die, rarely die, scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. His point is that it is uncommon for a person to sacrifice his own life in order to save the life of even someone of high character. Still fewer people are inclined to give their lives to save a person who they know to be, as John MacArthur says, a wicked scoundrel. Thus, what love, what condescending, all-encompassing, matchless love. Christ didn't die for good people. He didn't die for the righteous. That would be commendable. But here's divine love. Here's agape love. He died for the ungodly. He died for the helpless. He sought out, as we'll see in our text, he died for his enemies. That is divine love. During the American Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a fellow who hated him very intensely for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, the man violently opposed him and ridiculed his followers, even once spitting in Peter Miller's face while passing him on the street. One day, the unbeliever was found guilty of treason and was sentenced to hang. Hearing about this, Peter Miller at once set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before then General George Washington. The general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him that he didn't feel he should pardon his friend and that an example had to be made of this man. To which Peter Miller exclaimed, "My friend? He's not my friend. In fact, he's my greatest living enemy." And Washington replied, "That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a far different light." And he granted the pardon. The man had walked 60 miles to save the life of his worst enemy. With pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed, and he arrived just as the prisoner was being walked up the scaffold to the noose. The man yelled out, "Old Peter Miller, he's come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was astonished to soon find out that the minister had in fact secured a pardon for him. That, my friends, is commendable. But that is a mere shadow of what Christ has done for us. Jesus did not simply obtain our pardon by soliciting it from some higher authority. He died to accomplish our pardon and to secure it. Our third observation about our condition in our text is found in verse 8, one of the sweetest verses of all of Scripture. Let us see that we are sinners. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Memorize it, know it, believe it, live by it. It is a staggering thought that God should love sinners. And yet it is true. Excuse me. Sinners who merit only condemnation, who merit final banishment from His presence. The love of Christ is both unprecedented and unparalleled. The New Testament writers constantly point to the cross of Christ as the crowning proof of the reality and boundlessness of God's love. Verse 8 begins with "but." But God. That's a grand and precious conjunction in the Scriptures. I hope you come to know it well. It's also found in a sweet passage in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy. But God. All the bad news about us, it is certainly bad. It can lead to great despair if that's the end of the story, but it is not. Because we know God did something. He interceded, He stepped in, He initiated the work. He did everything necessary to save your soul, to bring peace to you, to bring comfort to you, to draw you yet to Himself again. That is love. But, meaning, on the contrary, on the other hand, God did much more than we, in looking at verse 7, would rarely do, even for the most righteous. For the most noble, we would really have to think about dying for them. That would be the highest point of our lives to possibly do that. But more than that, He sent His Son to die for His enemies, for sinners, the text tells us. And this is a much stronger word than helpless or strengthless, powerless, or even ungodly. We are with much strength, much ability, and radically devoted with vigorous, lively efforts, always though in the wrong direction. In the most wicked of capacities, we are busy apart from Christ. We are indeed strengthless and helpless towards God and holiness, yet we were all once vigorous and active in our sin. It was while we were thus sinning that Christ died for us. This grace, unasked, unsolicited, undeserved, undesired, and of course totally and forever undeserved, this is absolute divine kindness. Titus 3 verses 4 through 7 tell us this, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not on something you can or will do, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is talking about the kindness of our God. This is agape love. This is how love is demonstrated. This is how one author put it, love is rendered conspicuous, totally noticeable, unavoidable. This is how God proves his love for us, how he demonstrates it, how he manifests it, and that while we were yet rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, callous sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. He loved us as wretches occupied with sin, unable and unwilling to obey him and pay him the honor he is due. Let us for a moment consider what sort of sinners we have been. We have been continual sinners. We have not sinned once, not twice, not even three times, but 10,000 times 10,000 are our sins. Our life, however seemingly upright or moral it has been, you may think yours to be so, is stained by a succession of sins. If by some miracle you were kept back from revolting against God in a very outward and very willful acts of shameful disobedience and worldliness, you should know that the thoughts of your mind and the inclinations of your heart and the words of your mouth are swift and merciless witnesses against you that you have continually transgressed. You know your heart. You know your mind. You know what you've done. I don't. But he knows your secret sins, the Psalms tells us. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than yourself, and yet he loves you. If you and I knew the depths of each and everyone's heart, if you knew the depths of the person's heart sitting next to you, the wickedness that has been there, the shame that has been there, the sin that is taking place, you would not love them but for the grace of God. I know you're a sinner. You know I'm a sinner. He knows the depths of your sin. He knows how radical your depravity has been. And in the worst things you have done, consider in your mind the most heinous, shameful thing you can think that you ever have ever done. He knows that. And yet he loves you. And he loves you not just in spite of some sins you've done. You know, it loves you as a sinner. We have been hypocritical sinners, especially in our land. How much knowledge and light we have been given, and yet how steadfast we can be in our sin. Spurgeon writes well upon this point. Remember, my brethren, when you sin and do not sin, when you sin, you do not sin so cheap as others. When you sin against the convictions of your consciences, against the warnings of your friends, against the enlightenment of the times, and against the solemn admonitions of your pastors, you sin more grossly than others do. He who has been brought up in this land, he's speaking of Britain, but more in this land, in America, he who has been brought up in this land may be more openly righteous, but he may be inwardly more wicked, for he sins against much, 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 much more knowledge. How much knowledge and light have you been given of what God wants of you, and yet you have sinned? This is grace. This is love. What sovereign, interceding, initiating love. Do you know that if God had not sought you out, you would never have sought him? When Christ died, he died for men as dead, wicked, abominable creatures, not as good and excellent creatures. Christ did not shed his blood for us as saints, but as sinners. He considered us in our lowest state, in our wretched misery, not in the highest state to which grace afterwards elevates us. He loved us in the decay of our depravity, in the stench of our sin, and in the time of our transgression. This is amazing, unsolicited, and uninfluenced love. When Jesus died for you, he did not consider you as an awakened heir of heaven, but as a dead, corrupt, lost, and ruined heir of hell. His love was entirely unmoved by anything in us. What was there to attract us to the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, there was everything to repel him. Everything calculated to make him hate us. as sinful, depraved masses of corruption. Nothing good in us. Christ died for me when I had no power or will or want to lift my voice in prayer. He died for me when I wanted nothing to do with Him or for Him. He died for me when I was in a detestable condition. He didn't wait for me to ask to be redeemed. Thank God, because that would have never happened. Sooner would I have climbed to the moon on a rope made of sand, would I have asked for God to save me. He sought me out, He sought you out. That is sovereign, initiating love. Spurgeon has said, without asking, when we are hardened and rebellious, when we would not turn to Christ, He still comes to die for us. Tell it in the heavens. Tell it in the lower world. God's amazing work surpasses thought. For love itself died for hatred. Holiness crucified itself to save poor sinful men. Unasked for and unsought, like a fountain in the desert, sparkling spontaneously with native waters, Jesus Christ came to die for man who would not seek His grace. The marvel of God's love is that it is not a love constrained by commendable or good qualities in us, nor even by qualities which we would one day exhibit by His grace. It is an antecedent love, a preemptive love, because it is a love demonstrated, proven, and manifested in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Still in our misery, still in our sin, He died for us. That is awesome. That is awesome love. Is your heart moved by considering this matchless love? Are your affections stirred by this sacrificial love? I pray it be so. Our fourth observation of our sinfulness in our text is found in verse 10. Letter D, enemies. Have you seen the progression of the language? Helpless, powerless, strengthless, ungodly, then sinners, but now enemies. Paul writes in verses 9 through 11, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We are now presented with the realities of being enemies to God. Once you were, if you know Christ, and once and now you still are, if you don't know Christ. You are an enemy of God. This word involves a personal alienation and animosity towards God. You may not think it so, but it is there. It is there in your dismissal of what He asks of you in your life. It is there in just your willful ignorance of what He wants for you. Is there in that you just flat out disobey? This is in no way a neutral word. There can be no pretty picture put on this. It is enemies of God. It denotes a constant attitude of hostility, open defiance, bold resistance. Romans 8:7 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, at enmity with God. But yet while we were going about avoiding and hating God, the same God, that same God who we were hating and avoiding, was having His Son meet all the divine claims against us. Mark that it says, while we were enemies, while we were helpless, while we were sinners. He didn't say that there was a change of our hateful attitude, that there was something demanded of us before God sent His Son. He acted first. God always acts first. He initiates. He begins. You would never believe in Him if He did not start it in your heart, if He did not give you the ability to believe. A corpse does not ask for a piece of gum. Likewise, someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins, as the Scripture tells us, doesn't ask to be saved. They need life to be breathed back into them. If it were to be the case that God had demanded something of us, His gracious work of redemption would be conditional upon our hearts being first changed and reversed in their affections. If that were the case, the Son would never have been sent, for the sinful heart of man would never meet those demands, never want to meet those demands. He would never turn his affections and loyalty toward God. Charles Hodge has written very eloquently upon this verse when he said, If God loved us because we loved Him, He would love us only so long as we love Him. What a horrifying thought. Only so long as we love Him. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for the ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, thank God, but on the constancy of the love of God. The good news, my brethren, is not that God is willing to overlook sin. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. It is dealt with. It is dealt with in the blood of Christ, the text tells us. Sin is never just swept under the rug. That would altogether compromise God's holiness and would leave His justice unfulfilled. We worship and adore a holy God. He is both the just and justifier of the ungodly, Romans tells us in another part. The real good news of the text today, the gospel in our text today, is God Himself, through the sacrificial death of His Son, paid the price for your sin, for my sin. He took the initiative to save undeserving sinful humanity. The sinners for whom Christ died were worthy of nothing but His wrath. He did everything to reconcile Himself to us. Reconcile us to Himself, excuse me. Reconciliation has reference in our text to a change of relationship from hostility to love, from denial to acceptance, and from enemy to friendship. And more than that, we are called His children. No wonder the Apostle John would write in 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God." That is a wonder of wonders. May it fill your heart today with amazement and comfort that God loves you. In verses 9 through 11, Paul is wrapping up his point of the greater context of these verses on the surety of our hope because of God's love. And he uses this reasoning from the greater to the lesser. It is a greater work of God to bring sinners to grace than to bring saints to glory. Because sin is further from grace than grace from glory. Paul says that much more, if while we were enemies He reconciled us to the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If He's done the greater, He will do the lesser. If I was reconciled by His death when I was an enemy, how much more so, rather, now that by His grace I am called His child and have been made alive in Christ, shall His salvation be secure for me. If I was an enemy and God gave Christ for me, now that I am His child, He cannot do less. What a hope we have. What a security of salvation we have, because it's not based on us or in us. It is all about Him. If sin was no barrier to the beginning of our redemption, it cannot be a barrier to its completion. Remember that, folks, when you're struggling through the days. I know we fight this fight, I pray. We struggle against sin. We seek to deny ungodliness and love righteousness and pursue Christ. But guess what? You're going to sin again. We're sinners. This flesh remains. We do that sometimes, which we hate. I pray you are repenting more, you're sinning less, you are seeking righteousness, but no, the love of God endures, it remains. Peace is secured. It is not hoped for, it is sure and certain. The love of God abides. Don't get caught up in a performance-based relationship in your life. A performance-based that I did well today, think hopefully God loves me, and tomorrow I did bad, I struggled today, well today God hates me. Hogwash, lies, deceits of the devil. He loves you. Your actions had nothing to do with His love in the first place. And so your actions have nothing to do with securing and keeping that love. I pray it is an inevitable, unavoidable, guaranteeable result. If you know Christ, you will be repenting. You will be changing. You will be transformed. You will hate sin. You will love righteousness. You will pursue holiness. You will look like Christ. You will bear a family resemblance. But no, when you struggle, His love endures. It endures. It is sure. If grace covers the sins of His enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of His children? That is what Paul communicates in those last verses. Here then in our text today, folks, we have listened to, I pray, the record of our hearts. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Not flattering speech, and I didn't seek to come to flatter you, to comfort you, to pat you on the back and say, hey, you're doing a good job. the text, the scriptures announce to us our sinfulness, but praise God, it announces a greater Savior. I don't know what kind of week you've had, month, or life, but I encourage you all the more deeply consider the great love of God and be encouraged and comforted by it. What sweeter and more precious item of meditation for the Christian is there than the all-encompassing, condescending love of God? I pray you've been blessed by this consideration of the demonstration of God's love, a demonstration that while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, He loves you. He loved you. He sought you out. He sent His Son. What amazing, condescending love. I have just two or three questions to ask of you, and I'll close in prayer. And then we have the Lord's table before us. Listen to these questions. Consider them in your heart regarding the love of God and the reality of it in your life, whether you believe it, and how it's shown that you believe it, and some of the answers your answers to these questions. I'll read them and then close in prayer. If the love of God means all that has been said here today, certain questions arise, certain demanding, soul-examining, soul-interrogating questions arise for us. One, why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me in if I really believe in His love for me? How can we be a people of grumbling and complaining? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed if I believe in His love? Why do I allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? Does this matchless love, this love so amazing, truly demand my soul, my life, my all? Could an observer learn about the greatness of God's love from the quality and degree of my love for others? You know, this love of God doesn't just get left intellectually, okay? It's ethical. It should affect our every behavior and our love for Him and our love for others. Do you show the greatness of God's love and your love for your spouse, your children, your church family, your neighbors, your coworkers? Does your life shine forth the bright light of God's love, or does it eclipse any illumination with possibly grumbling, complaining spirits, outbursts of anger, gossip, holding grudges, lack of self-control? Is there a loss? I ask you, is there a loss of the sense that God is against me in your heart? Do you believe you have peace? Do you sense the love of God for you? Do you truly believe that? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you have a sense of gratitude for God? Do you have an increasing hatred for sin? Do you desire to please God and live a holy life? Is there a desire to know God better and draw near to Him in your heart? Is there a conscious acknowledgement and regret that your love is less than what it should be? Do you delight in hearing about God and the things of God? Or do you sit, squirm, and just run off into space? Suppose you, I don't know how you answer those questions today. Maybe you failed those tests. How can you know you love of God? How can you know that you know the love of God, that you believe it? Well, if you're wondering that today, don't start trying to work up feelings. The only thing for you to do is face God, see yourself, acknowledge your sin, see your sin, go to Calvary, and see Christ as your Savior. He is your only hope. Your only hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word that declares Your love for us. It is rich, Lord. It is deep. It is immeasurable. We praise You for it. I praise You, Lord, that You've done everything. I praise You, Lord, that You love us yet, in spite of us, despite our wretched condition, Lord. You've sought us out. You change us. You call us Your own. What great love You've bestowed upon us that we should be called Your children. Lord, let us know it all the more. Let us believe it and let us live it out. I pray, Lord, if any be here today that don't know You, never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, Lord, may today be a day of salvation. Work in their hearts, Lord. Stir their affections. Grant, Lord, that they would call upon You for mercy. Lord, that they would know that no one is disappointed who calls upon You. Lord, that You cast out none. that you came to seek and save that which was lost. We praise you for that reality. Thank you for the preciousness of these truths. We pray them in Christ's name. Amen.